This message this morning is intended to be primarily a scriptural basis for a more practical discussion that you will have later on this morning on the subject of finances. And the purpose of this time is to simply set the stage from a scriptural standpoint. And in doing that, I would like to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 25, to a parable or an illustration that the Lord gave concerning the kingdom of heaven. The setting of this particular illustration, he was saying certain principles, certain truths about the end times, and as he comes into chapter 25, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be compared to 10 maidens. And you remember the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, the 5 that had the oil and the 5 that didn't. And then dropping down to verse 14, he starts the illustration that we will be looking at this morning. And I'd like to read some verses out of this. For he says, "For it," that is the kingdom of heaven, or the end time, "will be as when a man going on a journey called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. Now, we think of talents in terms of abilities. You know, if a person can sing or can paint or something, we say he's talented. But a talent was a denomination of money. It was roughly equivalent to $1,000. And so if you keep that in mind as you read this story, I think it will help us to get the setting for the discussion this morning. To one, he gave $5,000, to another, $2,000, and to another, $1,000, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. Now the one who had received the $5,000 went at once and traded with them, and he made $5,000 more. So too, he who had the $2,000 made $2,000 more. But he who had received the $1,000 went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That is, he asked them to give an account of their stewardship. And he who had received the $5,000 came and brought 5,000 more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me $5,000. Here I have made $5,000 more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much.'" And just note here in passing, $5,000 isn't much to the Lord. He said, "You've been faithful over a little." "And he also who had the $2,000 came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me $2,000. Here I have made $2,000 more.' And he also received a commendation, 'Well done.' Now, the one who had received," in verse 24, "the one who had received the $1,000 came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow. So I was afraid and I went and hid your $1,000 in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest.'" This is a sobering passage to me because it teaches that there comes to us a day of accountability. Not so much a day of judgment, of condemnation, but a day of accounting for our stewardship. Now, the word stewardship, which we use in our everyday church life, you know, we have the stewardship committee and the annual stewardship drive and this kind of thing. But the primary meaning of the word steward is one who manages the property or resources of another. And this passage teaches us that there is an accounting of our stewardship. For these 3 servants, this is what they were. They were stewards. Now, I'm sure that in the Lord's mind, as he gave this illustration, he had in mind our total life. That is, that it involves more than money. But it certainly involves money. This is the thing that he uses here to give the punch to his illustration. Men received a certain amount of property, and they were to invest this, to put it out to business, to use, so that there might be a return on this. And as Christians, you and I are called upon to manage money for God. Some are called upon to manage much, some not so much. But each one of us must give an account, whether it's the $5,000 or the $2,000 or the $1,000, all three of these servants had to come and settle accounts with their master. And each one of us will one day have to give an account for the way we have managed the money which God has entrusted to us. So this morning, I'd like to just give you some basic truths from the Scripture concerning the management of money. Some explicitly taught and some implied. But nevertheless, I think a scriptural backing for all of these. The first thing is that the most important thing about money is our attitude toward it. The most important thing about money is not having it, but it's our attitude toward it. Now, God says in his word that all of it belongs to him. That is, all money, everything, in fact, belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." God is the ultimate owner of all of this creation. Or look at Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Have any ranchers here that are running a herd of cattle? God says that cattle is his. "I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine." Here in these passages, God lays claim as creator to all material things which we see. Someone has said that in reality, man owns nothing, but God owns everything. Man may possess something for a time, but God is the ultimate owner. And this is where a correct attitude toward money begins, when we realize that it is not ours, but that it is God's. In the parable in Matthew 25, these three men did not own this money. It was merely entrusted to them to manage it for their master. Jesus never condemned the rich for having riches. He did condemn them for acting as if the riches were theirs. You see, it was their attitude that was wrong. Now, the application of this fact that God owns everything and that we simply manage it for God is this. Here's one application. There are probably many more. We do not, as it were, give God 10%, you know, if you tithe, or 30% if you go all the way up to all that the Internal Revenue Service allows you to deduct, or even 90% if you are an R.G. Letourneau, and take the attitude that the balance is yours to do with as you please. No, not this at all. But we must give an account for 100% of what we have, of what God has entrusted to us. Someone has said it's not how much you give, but it's what you do with what you don't give that really makes the difference. I would qualify that statement a little bit, but it has a point there. It isn't, well, this is God's and this is mine. It is all God's. And God expects us to manage the total resources for Him, some to be given to His work, and some to be used to meet the necessities of life, and other things. But in the day of accountability, God will ask for an accounting of 100% of what He has entrusted to us. The second idea follows from the first, and that is, all that we have comes from God. God owns everything. All that we have comes from Him. And this is approaching the same truth from a little different way. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord was warning the children of Israel that when they got into the land of promise and things began to go well and they were prospering and their crops were flourishing, not to forget Him. And in verses 17 and 18 of Deuteronomy chapter 8, He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. Don't say, 'It was my hand, my power,' but you should remember that it is God who has given you the ability. Perhaps you have an education or a skill that has enabled you to enjoy a measure of financial success. Or perhaps you simply have an inherent business ability that enables you to prosper in whatever you turn your hands to by way of business. Who gave you this ability? Who gave you this skill? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, 'What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it?' What do you have that you didn't receive?" I know of a man, a friend of my wife, back east, who has not worked for the last 18 months. He has been in and out of the hospital during this entire time. When he's not in the hospital, he's in a wheelchair or on crutches. Prior to this time, he was a fine, able-bodied, prospering salesman, as a matter of fact. In fact, Wayne, he's a paper salesman. He has not worked for 18 months. And this could happen to you or me today. I was thumbing through a magazine the other day in the barbershop, and there was an ad from an insurance company, you know, wanting you to take out some kind of insurance, and it said, "Are you one of those who has retired at age 30? And it had a picture of a crippled man in a wheelchair, and it said, "He has." And of course, the moral was, "Are you ready to retire in this fashion?" And I'm not, my point isn't to sell insurance, but my point is to say, God gives you the health and the strength and the ability to earn those financial resources that we're tempted to think we've gotten by our ability, by our skill, by our power. All that we have comes from God. You know, David recognized this. In 1 Chronicles 29, he recognized that even that which he gave to God came from God. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 through 16. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly?" Who am I that I should be able to give so generously, he's saying. For all things come from thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building thee a house comes from thy hand and is all thy own. Now David was one of the richest men who ever lived. But he recognized this vital truth. He had the right attitude toward money because he recognized that that which he was giving back to God came from God and was in reality God's own. It's like a little child who said to her teacher, Oh, I'm going to give my father a pair of slippers for his birthday. And she said, Oh, where are you going to get the money? He says, Oh, my father's going to give it to me. And this is the way we are when we give to God. Let me draw an application here. Even in our giving, we are subject to the will of God. We are not to do our giving according to impulse or whim, or to use the expression that's common in the world today, to our favorite charity. But we are to give according to the prayerful direction of the Spirit of God. Let me give you an illustration that's close to home, and I hope you will take this in the right way. A month or so ago, I had the responsibility to write a letter of apology to someone who had been giving to the Navigators, and we had mishandled their gift. It had supposed to be an anonymous gift, and the IBM machine had failed to make that notation. And this person was unhappy with the Navigators, and so had decided to stop giving. Let me say this. I don't blame the person for being offended, but I question the basis of that decision. Was the basis of that decision impatience with the Navigator administration, or was it a result of prayerfully seeking the will of God about where their giving was to go? You see what I mean? Forget the Navigators in this a minute and just get the point here. It is not our decision where we give. That's God's decision. And this may mean you even stop giving to the Navigators, for all I know. But the main point is you find out from God where He wants you to give, because it's God's money. We're not to give to our, quote, favorite charity, unquote, or our favorite mission. We're to give as we are directed by the Spirit of God. The second primary principle I want to direct your attention to is the fact that God expects a return on His investment in our lives. This is the whole point of the story in Matthew 25. The master was not satisfied with the third man to simply get back that which he had given to him. In fact, he called him a wicked and slothful servant, though he didn't lose a penny. He didn't squander a cent as far as losing it. He just simply didn't get a return on it. The master expected to earn a return, and the whole point of that is that God expects a return on your life and my life, and on the possessions which He has invested with us. I wonder if God were to settle accounts with us today, would His investment in our lives have earned anything? Or would He discover that His investment in our lives had been buried in the hole like the third man here. Buried in the hole of earthly possessions, or in the hole of self-centered plans, acting as if that which he had given us was in fact ours, to do with as we please. Are we ready today to settle accounts with God? And along this line, let me say this. God has a way of judging those who do not put his money to good use. It says in this story here, later on in the verses that we did not read, the master said, "Take from this man who didn't put the money to good use and give it to the one who did. For he who has, to him more will be given." And the reverse of that is true. When that which he has given to us is not put to good use, then he begins to take away. In Haggai, which is a book, it's on page 738 of my Bible. It's just a page and a half long, and I don't know if you can find it, you're better than I am. I had to write down the page number. But the book of Haggai, in the first chapter, and there are only two, the Lord said, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is God's house, lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared." Take stock. Verse 6, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them into a bag with holes." Have you ever felt that way about your wages? That they're just going into a bag with holes? The hole going out is bigger than the hole coming in? And the Lord says, again in verse 7, "Consider how you have fared. And then go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I build my house, God's house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may appear in my glory, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you busy yourselves each with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." And he continues on, but you get the point here. When God invests so much with us, he expects a return. And when he does not get that return, he begins to judge. Now the problem with the people here in the book of Haggai, the children of Israel, were that they were self-centered. This was a time of rebuilding in the land. And they had come back, they had been out in exile, and they had come back, and they started in, and boy, they really were working hard building their own houses. And God's house was lying in ruins. And this is so often true in our own lives. We're so busy building, as it were, our own houses, or acquiring our own possessions, or if we have them, guarding them very carefully. Let me ask you this. You ladies, suppose that child evangelism were in your area, and the staff came and they wanted to hold a good news club, you know, where they bring the kids in from the neighborhood after school in the afternoon, and for an hour or two give them a gospel story and sing some songs and so forth. And they want to use your home for this. And you look around and you have all of this nice, expensive furniture. And you think to yourself, bring all those little kids in here, their muddy feet on my carpet, and kicking their heels on my sofa? What is your attitude toward that furniture that God has given to you? Is it there to be used for His glory? Or is it as the children of Israel? My house, my furniture, my possessions. This was their problem. Nice houses, nice furniture. And remember, it isn't how nice the house is, it's what our attitude is toward it. It's whether that house and that furniture are there to be used for the glory of God, or whether it's there to satisfy my own desire for nice things. We can have this about an automobile. You know, we don't want to go around and pick up kids and haul them to Sunday school, because they dirty up our car, get their muddy feet on the floorboard, something like this. But God expects a return on that car, or that furniture, or that house. And someday we will have to account whether or not there has been a return. Whether or not we have looked upon our house as our own little vine-covered cottage, so to speak, or sort of our retreat, you know, where we can get away from the cold, cruel world, or whether or not it's there to be used for the glory of God. Now, the third principle, after God expects a return, is that God has provided a guaranteed method for us to earn that return. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, Paul, on the subject of giving, says this: "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything, and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, and listen to this, will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity." If this doesn't read like yours reads, I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version here. He will multiply your resources. If you've ever looked at one of these mutual fund charts, you know, where it shows you if you put $1,000 in here, that 10 years later it comes out looking about like so, you know, it's grown 6 times or 10 times or something. This is wonderful. But there's always just above it or just below it, it says, this represents what has happened to this fund in the last 10 years, and the essence of it is, we cannot guarantee that the same thing will happen in the next 10 years. And this is the way life is. Nobody can guarantee that you're going to make money in the stock market. But God comes along and He says, when you give, I guarantee you a return. I will multiply your resources. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity. He says the more you give, the more you'll be able to give. Now this is supposed to be a message on managing finances, not a message on giving. But giving is such a basic part of the management of finances that we cannot pass over this. To omit this is to omit a very vital part of the proper management of finances. Giving should be one of the major expense items in our budget. And so to overlook this is to just kind of construct a hollow shell here. But God says, I'll guarantee a return on that investment. And not just when we give money to the Lord's work, but going back again to the illustration of the children in the home for the Good News Club, to, as it were, give that furniture, give that home. And God says, I'll guarantee a return on it. I'll multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And he will take care of our needs as we give. This is another part of management of finances. Of course, we need to put bread on the table. And God says he'll take care of this, that he'll see that we're able to. In verse 8, he says, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. I like the superlatives that the Apostle Paul uses here in this passage. He says, God will supply you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. Here's the way it works. He says, you give generously, and he says, I'll see that you have enough of everything and that you also have enough to give generously to other needs. Lauren Saney tells the illustration of a couple, and I don't have a clue who this couple was or where they were from. But some couple, several years ago, were in debt. And so they stopped and took stock, which is a good thing to do. And they decided that the first step that they would take toward getting out of debt would be to increase their giving. Does it sound logical? That's what they did. In 6 months, they were out of debt. In 1 Kings chapter 17, is one of the Old Testament miracles about Elijah. And I'm sure you're familiar with this story, how that God told Elijah to go to this certain city, and that there was a widow there who would feed her. And when he got there, he said, bring me a morsel of bread. And she said, as your Lord God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal. I'm reading 1 Kings 17, about verse 13 now. Verse 12, excuse me. I have only a little meal and a little oil, and I'm going to gather a couple of sticks and go in and prepare it for my son and myself, and we're going to eat it and die. This is all we have. Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterward make for yourself and your son. And just say this, if you've ever had any responsibility for raising money for the Lord's work and you have qualms about going out and asking people for funds for God's work, go back and read 1 Kings 17 and put yourself in Elijah's place. Well, you know, first give me a piece of bread, and then you and your son can eat. This is what God had told him to do. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, and the cruse of oil shall not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and they ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now, the Lord Jesus comments on this particular miracle in Luke chapter 4, and I want you to look at this because it's important. It gives us an insight into the true purpose of this miracle. I had always thought that the purpose of this miracle was to provide food for Elijah. But in Luke chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there was a great famine in the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." This is the Lord's commentary on this passage. He said to the people, there were many widows, but Elijah was only sent to one of them. And the point he's making here was, God is sovereign in his blessings. But the commentary on the passage here is this. God did not send Elijah to the widow to get food for himself, but to get food for the widow. God wanted to feed this widow and her son, and he could not do it unless she first gave away that which she had. He wanted her to give away her possessions so that he could multiply them, so that he could meet her needs. And Jesus here says this widow was very favored, that Elijah came along to her and said, give me first and then you can eat. This is the principle of giving. And then the fourth major principle here. This one follows from all that we've said thus far. And that is, you should manage your money, not just spend it. And the first thing here in this, the husband, as the head of the house, in Ephesians 5, I think you've had some sessions on this week, but the husband, as the head of the house, is ultimately responsible for the family finances. He cannot abdicate this responsibility, nor can you wives usurp this responsibility. If it is to be a scriptural marriage in the realm of finances, and by the way, I tried to find the statistics on this and was unable to, but in the breakdown of what causes divorce, one of the higher causes is finances. Number one, Bud says. And this is one of the problems right here, is that the wrong person is in charge. And some of you wives may have better business sense than the husband. But God holds the husband responsible for the management of those finances. Now, he may delegate certain parts of the household management to the wife, but then she in turn is responsible back to him. The husband must assume this responsibility, whether he likes it or not. The wife must be willing for him to take this responsibility, whether she likes it or not. Now, going back again to the husband and wife relationship, there should, I think it's implied in that whole relationship of love and mutual confidence, that there should be a frank and loving discussion concerning finances. And then the next part under this idea that we should manage money, not just spend it. Is that a budget, I believe, is the best way to manage it. Now, the word budget never occurs in the scriptures, as far as I can tell. But if you look around at how business operates, you find that they operate on a budget. And any successful organization operates on a budget, and a family is an organization. A small one, a personal one, but it is an organization. And the first step in setting up a budget is to determine your objectives. Dr. Lewis Evans, in his book called Marriage, Duel or Duet, or it's Fighting or Harmony, has a chapter on finances, and he says this: in regard to finances, you first must answer this question: what are we living for? This will determine how you handle your finances. What are you living for? Someone has made this comment: you can live on less when you have more to live for. And if you think about that, you realize it's true. When you have something to live for, things are relatively unimportant. They simply become tools to use. But when you have nothing to live for, then you begin to live for things, and they become all-consuming. But the Bible tells us that life is more than things. Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 25, said, is not life more than food and raiment and clothing? And in Luke 12:15, he says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Life is more than possessions. Real life is. Real living is more than possessions. And when we have something or someone to live for, possessions become relatively unimportant. So the first step in determining, in setting up a budget, is to determine your objective, because this will determine how those various categories in that budget break down. I understand that you're going to have a session here in a few minutes on budget, but I'd just like to give you three reasons why I believe in a budget. These are just from my own thinking. First of all, it helps ensure that your resources get used as planned. I was in the business office of a large Christian organization in Chicago a few months ago, and I was talking to one of their men about electronic processing of information. And he said, the pressure is really on me here in our organization to put our mailing list on our computer. They were getting a new computer in. But he said, it would take $30,000 to do that, and we don't have that budgeted. You see, they had planned, even this Christian organization, they had planned their resources, and it kept them from resisting the impulse to simply go out and do some big deal. It wasn't budgeted. You walk into the men's clothing store, and you know, it's the end of summer, and you see this lovely sport coat on sale, you know, one-third off. You say, well, boy, yeah, I need a new sport coat, and so you buy it. But was it budgeted? You know, the money that has been budgeted for clothing How's that sport coat at one-third off fit into that? Aren't you ladies glad I used the men for an illustration there? I know better than to use the ladies. So a budget helps you to ensure that funds get spent as planned. The second thing, a budget keeps you from overextending yourself. You know how much is available for various and sundry things. And you know, you walk into the store downtown, any store downtown, and a big sign will greet you and it says, "Just say charge it." And you know, you get the feeling, boy, it's sure easy to go shopping today. It doesn't take any money. You just say charge it until the end of the month, you know, when those bills start rolling in. Well, if you're working according to a budget, when those bills start rolling in, you have already made provision. You didn't charge it unless you knew how you were going to pay for it at the end of the month. And you won't know how you're going to pay for it unless you have some sort of a budget. You can see a budget is really simply a plan for handling money. And the third thing, it enables you to prorate large expenses. My automobile insurance falls due on the 18th of December. Well, I can guarantee you that that caught me by surprise just once. And after that, you know, I got smart. I figured out if that auto, you know, first thing I did, I was call up the insurance company and I said, "Isn't there some other way that, you know, some other month of the year that I can pay my automobile insurance on the 18th of December?" And he said, "No," he said, "that's when it falls due, so that's when it falls due." Then I said, "Okay, you know, and each month, put $10 into the bank. So that December comes around, that auto insurance is paid for." So a budget enables you to anticipate these things. And you know, if you sit down and work out your expenses, and by the way, someone has suggested it's better to budget on an annual basis rather than a monthly. I was helping a fellow with his budget one day, and you know, he was trying to figure out how much he should set aside for this and this and this. And so we came to clothing, and I gave him a suggested amount of money. He said, "Boy, that sounds like an awful lot a month just for clothing." I said, "Well, you've got a wife and three children, and $25 a month is $300 a year. Now, can you clothe three children and your wife and yourself in $300 in a year?" He says, "Boy, that doesn't sound like enough, does it?" You see, on a monthly basis, $25. We never spend $25 on clothing. But over the course of a year, it mounts up. Well, these are just some thoughts on budgets. And you're going to have, I think, a session on this in just a few minutes. But in closing, I'd just like to remind you, the most important thing about the management of money is our attitude toward it. Are we managing it for God, or are we looking upon it as my money to spend upon myself? And one day each of us will stand before God and we'll have to give an account, not for whether or not we gave 10% or 20% or 30%, but how we managed 100% of that which God has entrusted to us. Shall we pause for prayer?